We are going to be in Genesis 22 this evening. If you have a Bible and you want to open up to Genesis 22, if you have a Bible and don't want to open up, that's a problem. Let's go ahead and go before the Lord. Father, I thank you so much for your word and how powerful and relevant it is every time we open it up. God, whether it's Saturday night, Sunday morning, Lord, here on Wednesday nights, early in the morning when we get up to seek your face, Lord, it is always so applicable to our lives. And I thank you for the men and women that are here tonight. It is such a privilege for me to be able to open up your word and look through it with your precious people. And I just pray tonight that you would be our teacher and that you would speak into our hearts and our lives. Father, that we wouldn't leave here the same, but we would be changed by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, I've heard someone say before that the book of Genesis, its content is not hard to understand. Because the book is about what, class? Beginnings, right. The word Genesis means what, class? Beginnings, that's right. The beginning of everything. Man, marriage, sin, evil, language, government, nations, all have its beginning in the book of Genesis. And we've kind of used that as an outline, an overview for the whole book. The first 11 chapters, as you can see up on the screen, is the beginning of all nations. All the nations. We see creation, flood, fall, table of nations. All of us, we see our origin there in Genesis 1 through 11. But as you remember, God's telling a story. There is something specific that God is wanting to do. He's telling you the story of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish people, how he's bringing them into existence, and eventually from the Jewish nation becomes who that is the hero of the whole story. Oh no. Oh no. Not Joseph. Someone like Joseph, though. Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. Always. The answer is always Jesus, class. The ultimate Jew who's going to save you from your sins. I'm going to ask that again a few times before this Genesis study is over. Jesus is the answer to that question. From Jesus, you know, to Jesus, we have to get to the nation of Israel. We see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. We will wrap up the life of Abraham tonight. And then, as I said, in 2 weeks, next week, Mike and Pam Rozelle. But in 2 weeks, we will get to the life of Isaac. Tonight, we really come to the pinnacle of Abraham's life. He's not going to pass off the scene until chapter 25. But the Bible really switches gears in chapter 24 and begins dealing primarily with the life of Isaac. So tonight's it. Tonight's the pinnacle for Abraham. And it is the pinnacle because he passes two of the most ultimate tests he will ever face in his life. And really, I mean, this is a guy that's had all kinds of tests. Whether he would obey the Lord and leave his homeland of 75 years, would he move when he's a senior citizen to a new land, or would he stay where he's going to be? Would he trust the Lord that God was going to give him a son? Abraham's had a lot of tests. But tonight are the major ones. You can kind of break up these two chapters. Chapter 22 is the test of the offering of his son. God's going to ask him to take his son, his only son Isaac, and sacrifice him on a hill that he will show them. And then the second test we're going to see is the death of his wife. And what major tests these really were. I mean, such a stark contrast here in chapter 22 and 23 from where we were a couple weeks ago in chapter 21 and 22. And when chapter 21 ends, Abraham and Sarah receive their promised son. They've been waiting for Isaac for 25 years. They dealt with the mistake of Hagar and Ishmael. He finally sends her away and sends Ishmael away. Abraham deals with Abimelech, this time not by lying about who his wife was, not by working in the flesh, but by trusting the Lord. He gets to exhort Abimelech. He gets to work in his life. He plants a tree, Abraham does, in worship to the Lord. And he's sitting there around this tree with his beloved wife, his promised son. God's given him just rest from all of his enemies. He's got tons of money, tons of blessing. Nothing could be better than the end of chapter 21. And then chapter 22. And what a stark contrast when God simply says, kill your son. What in the world? What is God doing? Why is God doing it? Why test and give us trials in the first place? And I believe as we take a few minutes to work our way through the text tonight, we will see how Abraham handled the greatest trials of his life. And by that, I think we get some answers to why trials come in our lives as well. Because, man, Abraham's story in a very similar way can be our story. If we get to a point in our life where it seems like, man, everything's good. Finally making enough money at work. Marriage seems to be intact. Kids are healthy. Yeah, that's always when I'm nervous, right about then. Because it seems like something is right around the corner and we need to learn as Christians how to deal with trials. So we see this tonight. So if you're writing some things down tonight, if you're taking notes or at least pray these things in and think them through, number one, what we see tonight is that we need to expect tests from God. We just need to expect it. Don't think you're going to get out somehow. You have to expect trials from the Lord. Look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. We need to expect tests from the Lord. Part of walking with God's friends is to realize that God tests us. Some of us think, why? Why would he do that? Well, for one reason, tests can be a good thing. I fly a lot. I'm on airplanes a lot. And can I tell you, I'm glad they test those airplanes a lot. I really am. I would not like the plane that Pastor Robert and I are going to get on in just an hour and a half. I really don't want that to be an untested airplane. I want it to go through tests. Now, that kind of, you know, irks me sometimes because I also don't like delays. I don't like delays. And of course, you guys know with pastoring the church in Texas, my last weekend, by the way, out there this Sunday. And so I really appreciate and covet your prayers. My last time with those people out there and just bittersweet. I know I'm supposed to be here and I know what God has called me to do, but man, poured in those people for 8 years. And so just covet your prayers this weekend. But that aside, man, that flight from Southern California to Dallas, the one that has the majority of those flights is American Airlines. Now, if you work for American, I'm sorry to give you a bad commercial tonight, but USA Today this week already did it. They're the number one on-time airline. Not the number one on-time airline, the number one on-time airline. And I can speak from personal experience, that is true. I have renamed DFW, which usually stands for Dallas-Fort Worth Airport, to Delay Fort Worth Airport, because that's really what it is. Every time I'm like, you know, calling my wife, I'm back, I'm ready to get on a plane, and I get to the gate and I go, well, I'm going to be 4 hours late tonight, hon. So I'm just sitting here over and over again. Now listen, I don't like when it's a delay for weather. You know, I don't like that. When, oh, we're delayed for weather. I don't like it when they're holding the plane for connections. We got a lot of people. I'm so considerate of other people trying to make their flight, aren't I? I'm like, just get off the plane. It's their fault for being late. I get upset at delays for that. I get delays for weather. I get upset they delay the plane because the pilot needs at least an hour to get McDonald's. I don't know what it is. But what I never get upset about is when they delay the plane for maintenance issues. I have not once, they said, well, we can't get the wing to, you know, we can't get the flaps to work. I'm not like, chance it. Just hit the jets and try it. I need to get home. I have never even thought that in my mind. When it's a mechanical issue, I just take my Diet Coke and say, I'm going to be late. No worries. Make that plane work. Test that plane. I don't want it falling from the sky. You test that plane. Tests can be a good thing for that reason. And tests do that in our hearts. They show us the work that God has done. They give us an ability to minister to others, don't they? I mean, if we never went through trials, how would you minister to another person? Someone says, a young person comes, she says, well, my girlfriend just broke up with me. And you're like, I have no idea what that feels like. The first girl I loved me back. And I just had to beat them off with a stick. Yeah, it's like, well, I can't pay my bills. I don't have any idea what that feels like. I've got more money, I know what to do with. He'd be like, I need to find a real person to talk to because this guy's ridiculous. But most of us, we know what trials are like, and it gives us the ability, as God holds our hand through trials, to minister to other people. They give us a heart for others. They give us a heart for heaven. You know, you just go through enough stuff. You're like, come, Lord Jesus, come. Don't you? Sometimes when you're young and healthy, man, heaven is the furthest thing from your mind. And I tell those young men and women, just hold on for a little while. Just hold on. Body starts to creak. Your friends start to go before you. And pretty soon it's like, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. All those things are born through the tests of trial. And realizing that, God sees that there are times to strengthen us as believers, to work these things into us that we can work in any other way. Trials are going to come, but that doesn't make them any less difficult. And Moses, the author of Genesis, uses the phrase, God tested Abraham, and that's to soften the blow for the reader. Because you understand, Abraham had no idea this was a test. He has no idea how chapter 22 is going to end. All he hears is the raw word of God, go take sacrifice son. That's how it is literally in the Hebrew. He has no idea. Now again, this was such a trial because we know how the story ends, because we know what's going to happen, we forget what it meant for Abraham to hear those words from God. You see, Abraham was familiar with the process of offering a burnt sacrifice. And I'm sorry if I'm going to be a little graphic here, but I think we need to get into Abraham's head in this moment. The first thing Abraham knew you would do with a sacrifice is you would cut its throat from ear to ear. You would let that sacrifice bleed out to let its life drain from its body. You would hold that goat down and cut it until life drained from its body. And then you weren't done. You would cut that sacrifice limb from limb to dismember that lamb, to dismember that ox, and lay it on the altar, body parts in pieces. Then you would light those body parts on fire until they were consumed and made into ash. That was a burnt sacrifice. And that is what Abraham was imagining having to do to his own son. Having to hold his son down and drain the life from his body. Having to cut off his arms and legs. Having to set his own boy on fire. And also understand with me, precious church, this wasn't out of the sphere of experience for Abraham. You know, we read that, we're like, oh, you know, some of you are grabbing your little kid's ears. I apologize, there's nothing more graphic tonight. We're all done with that part. But understand, that's us in our culture. Abraham, not only was he super familiar with animal sacrifices, he had done that hundreds, maybe thousands of times. But he was familiar, listen, he was familiar with human sacrifice. It was standard in the Ur of the Chaldeans where he grew up for 75 years. It was common in Canaanite culture in which he now lived for 25 plus years. Abraham didn't have the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, where he got to read the story and say, oh, God's just testing me. He didn't have the pictures of God in Exodus and Leviticus, so he would know, man, this is so contrary to the heart of God I know. All he had again was the bare word of God, go take son sacrifice. That is what the Hebrew commanded. Abraham had to be distraught. We get some indication he was from verse 3. Where is that? Where it says that he first saddled his donkey and then cut the wood. The Hebrew scholars point out that the order is illogical. You would not put a saddle on an animal and then sit there, let it be saddled while you still have preparations to do. You that are young, you know, you have young kids. It's kind of like saying, telling your kids to go potty. And the fact that I use the word potty, you know I've got young kids. Go potty, and then you start packing the car. You know, it's like an hour later, you're like, we're ready to go. You don't do it that way. That's you that are parents know the last thing you do. Do you have to go to the bathroom? Okay, let's go right now. Because if not, 10 minutes down the road, what? I'm going to go potty. Right. So it's an illogical order that Abraham is doing. And the Hebrew scholars say it shows he's in a distracted place, trying to get ready for something. And all of us have been there. You're distracted. You're trying to get ready and everything seems out of order. That is the indication of the text. Abraham is distraught. He's distraught because he loved his son. And again, you that are parents, you can understand. I love my kids. I love my kids. I love my son. For Thanksgiving, we were driving up to my aunt and uncle's house in Reno, Nevada. And if you've ever gone up the 599 that way, you know there's a lot of cattle farms on the trip up to Reno. A lot of cattle farms. And I saw one and pointed out to my kids, you know, that smell hits the car. You're like, whoa, what is that? And I look around and say, oh, kids, look at that. Just acres and acres of cows. As I'm pointing that out, my son from the back row says, oh, that looks like heaven. And I thought, heaven? When I picture heaven, I don't picture a smelly cow farm. I don't know, just me. Maybe you do, but I and so I'm kind of just trying to, you know, be kind of inquisitive. Why does my son think that is a picture of heaven? So I ask him, why is that heaven to you, son? He says, look at all the steaks. He starts like licking his lips, and my heart was instantly changed from like, oh, what is, to, that's my boy back there. There he is. He sees hundreds and thousands of steaks. Love my son. Love my son. Abraham loves his son. And the thoughts in his mind and the experiences of his life, he's distraught. He loves his son. In fact, verse 2 says, the first mention of love in the Bible. First time that phrase is used. And what's interesting about that is we talked about this before. There's something Bible scholars call the law of first mention, meaning this. The first time a word is used in the scriptures, it sets the tone for the intent of that word in the rest of the scriptures. And I find that so interesting because here, the first mention of love, it's not like boy meets girl. It's not the love of steaks. But the first love in the Bible is a father's love for his son in the context of having to give him up. And what it shows us is the true picture of love, church, is a father, like Father God, having to give his son, whom he loves, for sinners like you and like me. For Abraham, he loves his son, and this was hard, but Abraham obeys. And that brings us to our second point. Number one, we need to expect tests from the Lord. Secondly, in order to get through it, I think you need to focus on the promises, not the explanation. Focus on the promises, not so much the explanation. Look at verse 4. It says, and on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac's getting a little inquisitive here. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And when they went to the place which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham is fully committed to obey the Lord. Praise God for verse 11. But the angel of the Lord, by the way, most Bible scholars believe that's Jesus. Whenever you read the phrase, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord could be Gabriel, Michael, Jason. I don't know if there's an angel named Jason. There's got to be, though. It's such a good name. Anyways, but the angel of the Lord, that is most Bible scholars believe, a New Testament appearance of Jesus. So the one that was meeting Joshua before he went into battle was Jesus. The one that's wrestling with Jacob that we'll read about was Jesus. The one that met Abraham there the day before they went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's Jesus. That's what most Bible scholars believe. So Jesus grabs the hand, grabs him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind the ram was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. How did Abraham get through this test? I think an indication is here in the text that Abraham didn't understand what God was doing, didn't understand how it all made sense. But to get through it, friends, he focused on the promises that God had made to him. You see, sometimes, a lot of the time, when God tells us to obey, it makes zero sense. I know sometimes I talk to people and I get the impression that God always makes sense in their lives. You know, it's like, well, I would never do that because God always makes sense to me. And when I hear that, I think, how did you luck out? How did that get to be your experience? Because my experience is God doesn't give me the 5-year and the 10-year plan. Again, if you are so lucky, share with me the secret of your strength. I mean, I don't understand. But the reality is God doesn't always do that. We see it in Scripture. He seems to be always asking and doing something that makes my little puny brain just go, ow, how is this possible? And when he does, and I believe he will, that is when we must focus on the promise and not wait for the explanation. Because precious ones, the explanation might not come until you get to heaven. God might not sit you down and explain why you lost a child, or why you lost a spouse, or why you can never seem to get ahead financially, or why you lost that job that you love. God may never give you an explanation in this life. He might. But that is exactly when you've got to hold on to what you do understand. Abraham seems to do that. In verse 5, he tells the men, hey, you stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad are going to go, we're going to worship. And then we, he says, will come back to you. And friends, there is no indication that Abraham is lying. I believe Abraham really believed that somehow God was going to keep his word. That God was going to, if need be, raise Isaac from the dead, because God had made Abraham a promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. God promised that through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Isaac, your seed will be called, the promise will be called. God had put his word on the line, and Abraham is clinging to that promise. And that's just not my opinion. That's what the New Testament says. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who he received the promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding, this is what Abraham was thinking, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That's what the New Testament tells us. He goes, God told me that he was going to work through my son. God also told me to kill my son. Guess who's got a promise? Who's got a problem? God's got a problem. And God can deal with any problem. He focuses on the promises. And friends, again, when you and I face things we don't understand, you lean on what you do. God, I don't see how this lines up with this, but I know that you love me. I know that the thoughts you think to me are good, to give me a future and a hope. I know that you take all things, the hard things, the difficult things, the things that are the product of my own sin and the fact that I live in a sinful, fallen world, and somehow, you work those together for your good, for my good in my life. Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But I'm not waiting for the explanation. I'm going to lean on your promises. Friends, expect tests from God. When you get them, focus on the promises. You're not always going to get the explanation. Thirdly, remember the why of the trial. The why of trials. Look at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass, after these things, it was told to Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also bore children to your brother Nahor. And then there's a bunch of names, and sorry, Jim, I'm not going to pronounce them tonight for your enjoyment. But anyways, my buddy Jim always makes fun of me after services. He loves it. It's never in mean. It's always in full enjoyment of my inability to produce Hebrew words. But anyways, he realizes that his wife's family has some kids, and that'll lead to our story in 2 weeks when Isaac gets a bride. But there's always something on the other side of a trial. There's always something. There's always something after the test and the trials. And it's why one of my favorite phrases in all the Bible is, it came to pass. It's all over the scripture. It came to pass. It came to pass. It came to pass. And so often I need to hear that right when I'm in the midst of something. And the Lord whispers to me, it's going to come to pass. Someday, what you are facing right now is going to be over. Trials happen, tests happen, but some too, they will come to pass, and we'll be on the other side of the trial. And it's important to keep in mind, as this truth encourages you to press on, knowing reward and fruit from the lessons learned is on the other side. God is working in us through trials. Job, who knew something about trials, Job did, he wrote this. He said, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That was the hope of Job's heart. Man, he's working something into me. He's purifying me like gold needs to be refined. And when I come through, man, I will be reflecting the Lord and who he is. Abraham is tested and he comes forth as gold. God's blessing pours forth upon his life. God first just reiterates the promises. Abraham, because I know that you trust me, that I know you love me, again, I'm going to reiterate this promise to you. Your kids are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And by the way, church, for years, critics of the Bible used to take that verse and say, well, what is it? Is it the sand of the seashore? Or is it the stars of the sky? Because we know those numbers aren't even close. You see, they used to believe that there were 6,000 stars in the sky total. Yes, those college profs, the same one today that, you know, get their little French goatee and say, oh, you don't believe in evolution, how dumb. Same ones, long time ago, would say the same thing with their French goatees. Oh, how crazy the Bible is. There's only 6,000 stars, everybody knows. Then we invented this little thing called the telescope. And what we have discovered is really the number of stars in the sky is about 10 to the 25th power. That's an amazing number. There's really not even a word for that number. 10 to the 25th power. Now here's the great part, friends. Scientists also know, because they've taken and counted grains of sand in a square foot box, multiplied it by the size of the earth, and you know just about how many grains of sand there are on planet Earth? Well, you guessed it, 10 to the 25th power. Kind of funny that God knew all along those numbers were similar. That's why he said, I'm going to throw these two things because they're similar. And again, French prof says, trust God. Always go with God. It's always better. But he reiterates this promise to him that God knew all along. And he sees this blessing from the trials. But personally, I think the greatest blessing from this trial was not something that happened in Abraham's heart. I believe it was something that happened in Isaac's heart. You see, way back in verse 1, it says God tested Abraham. But have you ever thought through, have you ever considered, tested him for what reason? Why was God testing Abraham? Did Abraham not know he had faith? I mean, Abraham had gone through some pretty significant things in his past. We started with those. Leaving home at 75, that's a pretty huge test. Some of you that are getting to that point in your life, do you want to go 400 miles away by foot and start a new life? Probably not. That's a huge test. Or then speaks to you in the same breath and says, and it's going to be a boy. Oh, no, it's not. He said, that's a huge test. We're barren. I can't believe this. I mean, Abraham had been through some significant tests. Was it his faith that was being tested? Was it God that didn't know what Abraham's faith was like? Of course not. God knew exactly what was in Abraham's heart. So who's the test really for? Some translations prefer the word there in verse 1 that God proved Abraham. That God proved Abraham. And I personally like that translation because I think God was proving Abraham's faith. Not for Abraham's sake so much, and certainly not for the Lord's sake. I personally believe it's for Isaac's sake. Remember, church, up to this point, God has been the God of Abraham. But you that know your Bibles know that he must become the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The faith in Abraham's heart has to transfer to his son. It cannot die with Father Abraham. It has to move on to the next generation. And so often, how God translates our faith from us to our kids is when we go through trials right in front of them and oftentimes right with them. Right with them. You know, I remember growing up, when I was a little kid, my family had a lot of money. My grandparents had a very successful business. We lacked for nothing when I was 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, you know, that kind of age. But by the time I was 10, 11, 12, because of what my dad had done to the business and then him leaving us, we were in a completely different financial bracket. My mom was a single mom, and I remember as the only man in the house, walking in and watching her cry over bills that she knew she couldn't pay. Watching her look at the medical payments when I was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes at 10, and she at the same exact time was undergoing treatments for cancer. The same exact moment. And her just looking at these medical bills a year later, just like, how is this going to happen? Having rent that we couldn't pay. And I also remember every single time God coming through. Every single time. And you know what that did? In the heart of this young man, I trust God. I really do. I don't trust me at all. I don't trust a lot of people around me. But I trust God. I really do. I really do. And when we were at the church in Texas, you know, the first step of faith we took as a church, I remember us just saying, hey, you know, we have maybe $3,000 in tithes and offering that come in every month. And we're going to rent this facility for $3,000 a month. And the guys around me were like, you are insane. And I remember saying, I know God has spoken and he's going to come through. And when that turned from 3,000 to a lot more with the huge building they're in now, it's like, I know God's going to come through, and he always has when he's leading. When he's leading, he always does. But you see, that faith was born through watching my mom go through trials. And watching her trust the Lord. And I mention that to you because it's so important for every single one of us, even if you don't have kids in the room, you've got to hear me on this. People are watching you go through trials. Your neighbors, your coworkers, the people you go to school with, your kids, they're watching you go through trials. And many of them know. They know what it is like in their heart to go through a trial with no faith. That when a loved one dies, they know what it's like in their heart with no faith to face that. They know what it's like to face bills just piling up on their desk with no faith. They know what it's like in their heart to see the doctor say cancer with no faith. And they're watching you to see what happens when your heart, supposedly full of faith, has the same thing happen to you. And when you trust the Lord, beyond what you see in front of you, beyond what is humanly possible, that faith is made real in our friends, in our coworkers, and in our kids. I think God was doing a huge work in Isaac's heart because God wanted to become not just the God of Abraham, but the God of Isaac. And he watched his dad trust the Lord. The last thing I believe is a why of this trial God was doing in Abraham's heart is, well, he's helping him get his focus off the gift and back onto the giver. You know, I think every one of us, we have times in our life that God gives us things. He's a father. He loves to give us good gifts. But the trouble with our wicked human heart sometimes is sometimes we get so focused on the gift, we forget the giver. We get so focused on the creation, we forget the creator. He gives us family, and we love our families. He gives us relationships, and we love that girl. We love that guy. He gives us jobs or ministries, and those can be wonderful gifts, but those gifts, if we're not careful, can become more important than the giver himself. And sometimes when God begins to detect that in our hearts, he has us lay those things down on an altar, and not often by our own choice, huh? He doesn't just whisper in our ear like he did to Abraham. Sometimes because of sickness, all you can do is lay down that child and lay down that spouse. Sometimes because that girl says, pack sand, buddy, and the relationship is over. Sometimes because you lose that job or that ministry, and God wants to know if I'm willing to take those things and lay him on an altar and trust that he knows best. You see, I don't know about you, but the greatest candidates for idols in my life are the things which are already closest to my heart. Those are the greatest candidates for idolatry. I've never been once to rub a Buddha statue and pray to you. It's the things that are already close to my heart. As wonderful as my family and friendships and relationships and even ministry can be, when it starts to become an idol, it is as dangerous to our wicked hearts as anything ever worshipped or called God by mankind. And so there's times when God says, will you lay this down? Will you trust me, precious men and women, and realize there's a why to this trial? And more than that, there's another side to this trial where blessing will come, faith will transfer, and you will come forth as gold. What do I realize when I go through trials? That I expect trials from God, that I focus on the promises, not the explanations, that I remember the why of trials. And then I'm going to leave you to read chapter 23 on your own, but I'm going to summarize it in just the next couple of minutes. Fourthly, I think we need to glorify the Lord in our trials, to seek to glorify the Lord. Chapter 23, please, please, please read it on your own. It's kind of a downer because you read, you know, this death of Abraham's wife of well over 100 years at this time. But what you see is the right way that you mourn through a trial. What we notice is that Abraham, number one, does mourn. He weeps for his wife. And I want you to hear me, precious church. When you go through trials, it is okay to mourn. It really is. Sometimes I hear the worst advice at funerals. Not from the stage, if it's here, but from people, well-meaning people in the back. You know, they just, number one, they say, I know what you're going through. Most of the time, we have no idea what that person is going through, but we say that because I don't know why. But more than that, I've heard guys say, hey, man, put on joy, brother. You know, put on a smile. You're a Christian. Listen, if you've lost a loved one and someone tells you to put on joy, you have Pastor Jason's permission to punch them in the nose. You really do. Because that's ridiculous. Somehow it's Christian to not feel emotion? That's ridiculous. Abraham mourns. Jesus wept. The Son of God wept and mourned when Lazarus died. And he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. It's okay to mourn because we miss those people. We miss those loved ones. Now remember, we know what the scripture says. We don't mourn as those with no hope. If that person knows the Lord, we know that we're going to see them again someday. So we can have hope. We can have, you know, a joy that we'll see them again. But loss is real, and it's okay to mourn. Abraham does mourn. But then there comes a time when Abraham moves on. And he gets to the next thing God is calling him to do. And for Abraham, that was when he bought a burial plot for his wife. The only part of land he owns in the promised land. And the exchange between him and the Hittites is hilarious. You got to read it because it sounds like they're trying to give it away for free. Oh, just take the land, Abraham. Take it. But you know, this is the Middle East here, and they want to negotiate. That's it. They would be an insult for Abraham to go, hey, thanks, and just take it. That probably would have started a war. But they want to haggle. The first time I was in Israel, I really don't have time for this story, but I'm going to tell it anyways. It's just a flight. First time we were in Israel, the first time I was there, my friend got this cool like Yasser Arafat hat. And I thought that'd be perfect for my stepdad. You just have to know him. That's perfect for my stepdad. So anyways, I asked him where he got it. It was over there in the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem. He said, yeah, go there and just purchase it and it'll be okay. And I said, how much did you pay for it? He said, $5. Great. So I walked in and I saw the hat just where he had bought it. And I said, hey, can I get it? You know, can I get that? And the guy says, $100. And I was like, what? No, $5. The guy, no kidding, goes, spits on me and says, you insult me. And I was like, oh, I realize now I'm in the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem. And I'm like, oh, so I start to walk away. And he goes, come back. He's like, I make you deal, $50. I was like, $5. And he goes, and spits on me again. I've got two spittles on me at this moment. And so I start to run, and he's like, come back. He's like, you make me offer. Like $10. And then I'm kind of like, and he says, oh, you steal from me. But okay, $10. He got double out of me what he got out of my friend. Stealing from him. Anyways, I got that hat. But they love, that's the culture. They love to haggle. That's what's going on. They're wanting to haggle. But I want you to see this. Abraham doesn't haggle. He doesn't get into any of that. He just moves on to what God has for him next. He's learning to not walk by the flesh, but walk by the Spirit. To trust God. And in it becomes a great picture of Jesus Christ. You know, something I'll save for next time is I kind of wanted to go through the end of this chapter and show how it's a picture, how the whole offering of Isaac is a picture of Jesus and the Father. It really is. I mean, the whole way through, from the fact that God says, take your son, your only son, and it wasn't his only son, he had Ishmael, but man, it's a picture of Jesus, the only son of the Father. The fact that he's probably about 30 years old at this event when you add up things. It says lad, but lad in the Hebrew is young man. It means anybody, you know, in about his, well, you add up the age, it's about age 30, which I think is awesome that God thinks someone in his 30s is a young man. But anyways, that aside, that's also probably the age of Jesus when he was offered. So was Isaac. The fact that Abraham, you know, meaning that Isaac had to be willing for that to happen. Because if you're 30 and your dad's 130, yeah, he's not holding you down on that altar. Abraham, Isaac had to go willingly to the sacrifice. He carried his own wood. As I mentioned in the study guide, even one of the Jewish midrashes compare it to crucifixion. These unbelieving Jews even compare it to crucifixion. And the place that it happened, I said I wasn't going to do it, I just did. The place that it happened was the very same place, by the way, that 2,000 years later, another father would offer his son. The Mount of Moriah is in Jerusalem. And what you would do when you would offer a sacrifice is you go to the highest point where you could set up an altar and there you do your sacrifice. And the Jews will tell you, well, that's the Temple Mount. Well, that is the highest, flattest place where you can build a temple. But geologists tell us there's another spot just a little bit higher, right outside the city gates, that Abraham would have certainly been drawn to. That place today is called Golgotha, or Calvary, or the place of the skull. And as Abraham said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In this same mountain one day it's going to be seen, where another father would not hold back, but offer his son for you and for me. Abraham trusts God, and in it becomes a great picture of God. And that's what happens to you and me. Trust the Lord in your trials. Trust the Lord in your hard times. He refines you as gold, and you come out reflecting. And reflecting what? Jesus Christ, just like Abraham. Let's worship the Lord for the rest of our time here tonight. Let's worship the Lord together. Maybe. Father, I thank you so much for who you are and all that you have done in our lives. And I just pray, God, that right now we would take time just to lift you up, to exalt you, to give you praises, to sing, Lord, of just how amazing you are. And I pray we'd trust you in those trials and let you refine us as gold is refined in the fire. God, we need to reflect you. We reflect the world so often. God, we want to reflect you, even as we go through difficult times, just like Abraham did. So do it, Lord, do it. In our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.